Right. Good morning. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are going to be in Esther chapter 1 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Dick said, today we're starting a new sermon series called Underdogs, and we are going to highlight some of the unlikely heroes of the Bible. These are people whose stories highlight the power of God in the face of human weakness. And each week is going to be about a different underdog. So I have three messages to do in this series, and two of my underdogs come from the same small book of the Bible, the book of Esther. And so today I'm going to talk about the character Esther. I'm going to talk about Queen Esther. And then the next time I speak in a few weeks, I'm going to talk about her cousin, Mordecai. And so they're like the two main characters in the book of Esther. So Esther, she was queen of Persia, which was the largest empire in the world in her day. And she lived in a palace, and she had servants, and she wore the finest clothing in the land, and she ate the finest foods in the world. She had access to everything money could buy, and God used her to save his people. So I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Matt, I thought you said this series was called Underdogs. Like, Esther doesn't seem like much of an underdog. What does someone who, you know, lives in a palace and is married to the most powerful person on earth, what does a person like that have to do with me? Well, that's a great question and a fair criticism. You know, we know Esther as Queen Esther, but Esther's life wasn't all, you know, caviar dreams and champagne wishes. She also experienced her share of hardship. And hardship that unfortunately many people in this room and people who are joining us online can identify with. You know, I think we've gotten used to thinking of Esther's story as a bit of a Cinderella story, right? She's the poor girl that was invited to the royal ball, and the handsome prince chose her above all of the, you know, wicked stepsisters, and they lived happily ever after. Well, that is not Esther's story. The reality of Esther's story is more complicated than that, and I would say even more sinister than that. Esther was a victim of exploitation, as we're going to see today. Her husband was hardly Prince Charming, and her life in the palace was hardly happily ever after. Before we get into that story, I do want to talk a little bit about the book so we can place it in context as we dive into the story of Esther and look at her life. The Bible, you know, it covers a long period of time, and sometimes it's easy to get lost in what happened when and what happened first and what happened last. And so, you know, in our children's ministry, we teach our kids an Old Testament walkthrough timeline. And here it is. This is the Old Testament timeline that the kids memorize, that we should probably memorize too because it's not easy. But you'll notice at the very bottom, kind of close to the left side, we see Esther. In this timeline of Old Testament history, you know, we've already had, you know, the events of Joshua. That's long in the rearview mirror by the time we get to Esther. We've had, you know, Saul and David and Solomon. We've seen the kingdom divided. We've seen Assyria conquer the northern kingdom. We've seen Babylon conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah has even been in exile for many years by the time we get to the book of Esther. All right? So the book of Esther is about the people of Israel living in captivity outside of their nation, outside of Israel. They have been dispersed, and the Persians rule over them, and they're living in a hostile country. Now, the Persians, is a little bit different for them at this time than it was when they were like in slavery in Egypt, for instance. Where the Persians, they were fairly friendly to the Jewish people. If you remember, historically, it was the Babylonians who conquered Judah, but then the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and so the Persians were, in some ways, they were liberators of Israel. And so the relationship with Israel was like, as long as they didn't revolt, as long as they didn't cause trouble for the Persians, they had a certain amount of freedom. So it was not like when they were in slavery in Egypt, you know, many, many, many years before the Book of Esther. So the Book of Esther is about a plot by one powerful and evil Persian to exterminate the Jewish people. And it is also about the origins of a Jewish feast called Purim, which they still celebrate today. So in the story, we have three main characters. There's these two main adversaries. We have a guy named Mordecai, who's good and righteous and upright, and he is in a conflict with a Persian named Haman, who's evil, wicked, and he's like this up-and-coming politician within the Persian regime. And so everybody in Persia, they all bow and show respect and honor to Haman. But Mordecai, because he's a good and faithful Jew, refuses to do that. He refuses to bow down to Haman. And so Haman, he's so angry at the disrespect that Mordecai shows him that he decides that he's not only going to kill Mordecai, but he wants to exterminate all of his people. And so he tricks the Persian emperor into signing a decree that ordered the extermination of the entire Jewish people. Now, this guy Mordecai, he has a much younger cousin who was orphaned at a very young age and whom he raised as his own daughter. And this young lady's name is Hadassah, but her Persian name is Esther, and so that's what most of us know her as. That's what she's called for most of the book. And so Esther, she finds herself in a position where she can save all of the Jewish people. But she has to take a huge risk to do so. She has to put her own personal safety at risk to save her people. And so I don't want to spoil the story for those of you who have never heard this before. You don't know the Book of Esther. I don't want to spoil the story for you, but we will get into it over this week and the next time I speak. We're going to talk through the Book of Esther today, and then on August 16th, we're going to finish it. But today, we're going to focus on Esther's role in the story. She's our underdog of the day. And then the next time we go into the story, we'll talk about Mordecai. So today, I want to start at the very beginning of the book. We are going to be in Esther 1:1, and let's read just the first four verses of the book. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and his servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed them the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. So just so we're tracking, you heard that right. The king ordered a feast that lasted 180 days. It's like half a year, right? Half a year of partying. And what do you do after you spend a solid 6 months of partying? What do you do to end that? You throw a party, right? You throw another party. Verse 5. It says, "When all these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There's no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff in his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. All right, so this Persian king, Ahasuerus, he parties for 180 straight days. And then when he's done, he decides to party for 7 more days. And the second one is like, it's lavish. There are fancy decorations. People are like drinking wine out of golden goblets. I mean, like the whole deal. And it's interesting that you have this huge detailed description of this feast that he threw, and there's not one word in it about food, right? There's a whole lot of descriptors of the drinks, but not a lot of talk about the food. So what do we learn about our king here immediately in chapter 1? The guy liked to drink, right? He went on a 180-day drinking binge and then followed it up with a 7-day bender, right? That's what we know about this guy so far. He liked to drink. As it turns out, the king of Persia was kind of a jerk. After 187 days of drinking, the king decides that the next thing that he wants to do is humiliate his wife. Right? Verse 10. Now, on the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring King Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. So the text says after 187 days, the king's heart was merry with wine. Really? Okay, I guess so. So he decides at this point that he wants to show his wife off. And the text says that she was lovely to look at. Vashti was a beautiful woman. Now, guys, it is a good thing to tell your wife that she's beautiful. And it's also a good thing to tell other people that your wife is beautiful. But that is not what we have going on here. Right? Given the context, think about this. Vashti wasn't even invited to this party in the first place. The king didn't like her enough to invite her to celebrate with him. What this feast was probably just a bunch of dudes hanging out, drinking too much. And then when spirits were high, he decided he was going to parade his wife out for everyone to look at. So guys, your wife needs to know that you appreciate her beauty. But every woman recognizes the difference between somebody who loves them and also finds them beautiful, and someone who values them only for their looks, like a shiny car or a big screen TV. And Ahasuerus' feelings for Vashti were of the latter, right? She was just a prop for him. She didn't even get invited to the party until everyone was drunk, and then it was basically just to show her off to his friends. And you get the feeling that this wasn't the first time that this has happened to her. Because look at her response in verse 12. It says, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him." So Vashti's like, "Nope, I'm not coming." Why did she say no? Why did she refuse to come to this? Well, she didn't want to be paraded out in front of her husband's drunken friends, right? This had probably happened to her before. We're not told exactly what had happened before. You know, in previous times, what the guests had said to her, or what had happened. We're not told. But we can assume that whatever typically happened to her in situations like this was probably humiliating. Because this time, she finally puts her foot down and she's like, no, I'm not coming. And her husband, as we're about to find out, he is an absolute monarch. And so telling him no can have drastic consequences. Verse 13. It says, then the king, he said to his wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media. I should practice those names before today. Who saw the king's face, they sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, the king says, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the commands of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And then Memucan said to the presence of the king and to the officials, well, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, well, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she didn't come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behaviors will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let the royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it shall may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and he did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Okay, so the king's mad, and he's embarrassed. He's probably still a bit intoxicated. And so he says to his lawyer friends, he's like, what should be done to Queen Vashti since she refused to come when she's called? And one of his lawyer friends steps up and he's like, hey man, like you gotta do something about this because if word gets out that Vashti didn't do what she was told, this, you know, other women in the kingdom might feel like they have the right to say no. And I don't want my wife to tell me no. And then all the other nobles are like, yeah, I don't want my wife to tell me no either. And so as a punishment for standing up to her husband, they pass this decree that Vashti can never come into her husband's presence again. Right? Never. And this isn't just some girl that he pronounced this judgment against. This is his wife. King is like, he's like, sounds good, make it a law. And it's important that we read this first chapter of Esther. It's important that we read it slowly so that we can take in this world that Esther was born into. Right? Understanding these details is a key to understanding the drama of the story. The story of Vashti tells us what kind of man the king is. He's a drinker. He has a temper. He doesn't care much for women other than what they look like. He's easily embarrassed in front of his friends, and he will do cruel and rash things to save face. In short, he's a jerk. And if he will treat one woman like that, then it's a safe bet that he treated all women like that. And now we're about to meet our underdog, Esther. Right? So a little bit of time passes, and the text tells us that it says the king remembered that Vashti He remembered what she had done, and he remembered this proclamation against her, and he says to his friend, he's like, hey, remember, I used to be married. Like, that was pretty cool. I wonder what happened to that girl. And then his attendants, maybe some of them, these same guys that were in that party, were like, hey, you should remarry. This is what we'll do. We'll send our officials out, and we'll look for all the beautiful girls in the kingdom, and we'll bring them into the harem, and we'll groom them for a year, and then we'll bring them out to you, and whichever one you like the best, you can marry. And it's in these circumstances that we meet our two main characters of the story. And we're going to pick it up in Esther chapter 2, verse 5. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in the custody of Haggai, Esther was also taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. And Esther, this is important, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay, so we're introduced to the two main characters, Mordecai and Hadassah. Hadassah is her Jewish name. Her Persian name is Esther, which is what she's called for the rest of the book, and that's what we typically call her. And Esther and Mordecai are cousins, but Mordecai is significantly older than her because it says when Esther's parents both died, Mordecai took her in and adopted her as his own daughter. And so the king, he passes this edict that all the beautiful young women of the kingdom are to be brought into the harem, and the one that pleased him the most was going to be made the next queen. Now again, we have to slow down here. We have to think through exactly what's going on here. In modern language, we would say that Esther is being trafficked. Right, she's being exploited. She's probably a teenager at this point, and we know the king is 41. We have the royal records. We know how old he was. He's 41. So this is not like some kind of Cinderella story where a search is made throughout all the land to see whose foot fits in the glass slipper and gets to marry the handsome prince. It's not that. This is forced slavery. King Ahasuerus was the Jeffrey Epstein of the 6th century BC. He's rich, powerful, a slave to his appetites, and not afraid to hurt girls. And so Esther, she is brought against her will to the harem, and the grooming begins in verse 12. It says, now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening, she'd go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And then the king gave a great feast for all of his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. And he also granted remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. All right, so Esther wins the contest, and she is made queen, and she lives happily ever after, right? Well, not quite. This is not a contest that Esther asked for. This is not a prize that Esther asked for. I don't think it's even really a title she wanted. But she got it. She became queen of the Empire of Persia. So let's think about Esther's life to this point. All right, she's had kind of a rough life. First off, she's in exile, born in a foreign land. She's not in her home country. She's born in exile. Her parents died when she was at a very young age. And she's raised by her uncle. She's a very compliant child. Every time anybody asks her to do something, she does it. So she's a very compliant child. And then just when she's on the verge of adulthood, she's kidnapped away from her home, and she's put in a 12-month-long grooming process, and then she's married off to a stranger who's about 25 years older than her. This is not a Cinderella story. This is a tragedy. The only asset that Esther has to this point is her beauty. Her beauty won her the contest, but we remember from chapter 1 how the king related to his previous wife. She had the king's favor as long as she was willing to show off her beauty to all of his friends. And then when Vashti finally stood up for herself, she was cast aside and someone else was found to replace her. And that someone now was Esther. So what kinds of things do you think were going through Esther's mind at this point in her life? Life was not very fair to Esther. She probably felt like she was way outside of God's plans. She probably had thoughts like, I don't know what's wrong with me, but every step I take seems to end badly for me. She was an underdog. Now, in chapter 3 of the story, we're not going to read it this week, we're introduced to the villain. And he's this up-and-coming politician named Haman. And Haman, he has a beef with Esther's cousin, Mordecai, over this perceived slight. And he decides that it's not enough for him to kill Mordecai. He wants to kill all of the Jewish people. And so God's people, they find themselves in mortal danger. And there's one crucial detail. I said this as I was reading it. One crucial detail to the story. Esther has not revealed her ethnicity. So the king, he doesn't know what he's doing. He signs this edict to exterminate all of the Jewish people. And when he signs it, he doesn't know that his own wife is included among those people. In fact, nobody knows that. So the king, he could carry out this terrible edict, and if Esther kept her mouth shut, nobody would know, and she would be safe. So chapter 3 is this back and forth between Mordecai and Haman, and then we find out the plan that Haman had. He tricks the king into signing this thing. And then in chapter 4, Mordecai comes up with a plan to save his people. As it turns out, there is only one person in the entire Persian Empire who can thwart Haman's plan. And that's this King Ahasuerus from chapter 1. Right? He's the only guy. He's the only hope of the Jewish people. Yikes. And there's only one person in the whole kingdom who has access to the king and who might be able to convince him to save God's people. And that one person is Esther. So we're gonna skip to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Mordecai, he is mourning this plan that Haman has put in action. And he's doing this by, he's sitting at the king's gate wearing sackcloth and ashes, which were mourning clothing. Now, there's a law in this city of Susa that nobody is allowed to like enter the king's palace wearing sackcloth. And so Esther, she looks out the window and she sees her cousin Mordecai. He's out there and he's wearing sackcloth and ashes. And she starts to worry about him. She gets a little nervous for her cousin. And she doesn't know about the plot. She doesn't know about this plot to exterminate her people. So let's pick it up in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, the queen was deeply distressed. So she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. So then Esther, she calls for this guy Hathach, who's one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach, he went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Now Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued from Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. So Esther, she sends servants out to clothe Mordecai, but he refuses to get dressed. He's like, nope, I'm mourning. I'm not going to change my clothes. And instead, he informs this guy, Hathach, who's like a royal servant. He's like, this is what's going on. This is Haman's plot against my people. I want you to go back and I want you to tell all these things to Esther. Now, Mordecai's thinking in all of this makes sense, right? He's like, if there's one person in the whole kingdom who can convince the king to step in and deliver our people, it's the queen. And so he's like, he's the queen's cousin. So he's like, this is on me to convince her to do what she needs to do, to step up and save the day. Now, unfortunately, Mordecai is going to find out that things are not as simple as he thought. Verse 9, still in chapter 4, verse 9. And Hathach went and he told Esther what Mordecai had said. And Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there's one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. And as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these past 30 days. All right, so there's a bit of a complication. Esther tells Hathach to go, she's like, go tell Mordecai that there is a law that nobody is to come bother the king unless they are called for. And if they do that, then they are to be executed unless he like extends this scepter out to receive them. And then she adds, she's like, I haven't been called for in 30 days. Think about that for a second. She hasn't seen her husband in 30 days. Things were not well in the Ahasuerus household. I've been in arguments with my wife before. I've been so mad before that I've needed like a moment to myself. But you know, we've resolved to never allow these things to, you know, spill over to the next day. 30 days is a long time not to see your spouse. So I don't know what happened between the two of them, but it was a big deal. And Mordecai sends for Esther, and he's like, hey, Esther, this guy Haman, he wants to kill us all, and your husband is the only one that can stop him. Please go talk to him, you know, intercede for us, beg him to just step in and save us. And Esther's response is, yeah, about that. I've been sleeping on the couch for the last 30 days, and if he's still mad at me, he will kill me. I can't just go confront him. That would likely end very badly for me. Now, there's something that she doesn't say that perhaps Mordecai may have read into her response, and that is this. There's kind of this idea. Remember, Esther doesn't say this, but it's there. It's in the room. There's this idea of, you know, hey, my husband doesn't even know that I'm Jewish, so my life isn't really at risk if I stay quiet. Now, remember, I said Esther doesn't say that, but Mordecai may have heard it, because look at what he says to her in verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Don't think that you yourself, that in the king's palace, that you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Right? So Mordecai, he shows a little bit of chutzpah here, right? And he's like, look, don't think that just because you live in the palace that God is going to let you get away with this, right? God is going to save us, whether it's from you or whether it's from someone else. God is going to deliver us. This is your chance to do what's right. And he's like, you know, who knows? Maybe God puts you in the palace exactly for this reason, for such a time as this. Maybe this is why all these things have happened to you. Now, what would you do if you were Esther? Right? Nobody knows that you're Jewish. You keep your mouth shut and you're safe. If you speak up, on the other hand, you know, you're hoping that your husband steps up and does the right thing, but we know what kind of man he is. What do you do? Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also hold a fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." And Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him. So Esther steps up and she does the right thing. And she says, all right, Mordecai, like, get the prayer chain going, because I'm going to need it. Like, tell everybody, don't eat or drink anything. Just pray for me. I'm going to do the same thing. I'll go and I'll talk to him. And if I perish, I perish. Now, I don't want to spoil too much of the story, because like I said, we're going to come back to it, August 16th. But I will say that it ends well. Esther saves her people. Her courage leads to deliverance for the people of God. Esther is a model for us of courage. She is a true underdog. And you know, her story is a little bit like Joseph's story. Remember, we did a whole series on Joseph. You remember his story? He's sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. He's falsely accused of a crime that lands him in a dungeon. And then he's forgotten by this cupbearer. He gets his cupbearer sprung from jail, and he's like, hey, remember me when you're free. And he doesn't remember him. And then all these terrible things happen to Joseph, but eventually they put him in a position where he is able to deliver his family from a famine. And we see some parallels here with Esther. Esther, she's orphaned at a young age. She's brought to this foreign land. She's trafficked at a young age, and she's married off to this jerk that doesn't care anything about her beyond her looks. And yet, God put her in a place to save her people. And Mordecai's chilling words to Esther are the message of the book for us. Who knows? Maybe God puts you in this place for such a time as this. At one level, Esther's story is tragic. She's orphaned, displaced, exploited. But God uses her tragic story to perform a miracle. Have you ever wondered, like Esther, like, why is all of this happening to me? The book of Esther teaches us three things about that. The first thing it teaches is that God can redeem your story. God can redeem your story. Mordecai says to Esther, you know, God may have put you here for such a time as this. And he's alluding here, I think, to what happened to Joseph. Joseph suffered many things, but his suffering put him in a position where he was able to save his family from famine. And when Joseph's brothers eventually repent of selling him into slavery, Joseph forgave them, and he said to them, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So Joseph recognized that God was at work even in the midst of tragedy. God can redeem your story. So that's the first thing. The second thing the book teaches us is that evil is evil, and we dare not call it anything but. Right? Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Right? Isaiah tells us, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Evil is evil, and we dare not call it anything but. Right? What happened to Esther was evil. She was a victim, and we dare not call what happened to her anything but injustice. Now, God was able to redeem the injustice committed against her to work salvation, but that doesn't change the fact that what happened to her was evil. It doesn't make the abuse any less terrible. So we believe that God, he is able to work good even from evil, but that doesn't make evil any less evil. Evil is evil, even if good comes out of it. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing is that God sees injustice, and it matters to him. Psalm 11, 4-5 says, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, his eyes see, and his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Further, Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There was probably times in Esther's life when she wondered if the Lord did see what was happening to her. He saw everything, and he wasn't happy about it. God sees the injustices that are committed against us, and he has promised to right every wrong. And we need to remember that our stories are not over yet, right? God has promised to right every wrong, and our stories are not over yet. Esther's life was a series of disappointments. We had loss, abuse, humiliation, and I suspect if you talked to her a few months into her, you know, after she was made queen, and you said, look, Esther, all of your hardships were made right. Look, you're queen now. You've got this great life. Your story ended well. You know, she would probably say to you, I guess. You know, I'm married against my will to a jerk, but I guess I am queen. There is that. But Esther's story didn't end when she became queen, right? There was still more work for God to do. And likewise for us, your story is not over. God sees the hardship we experience, and he promises to make it right, if not in this life, then in the next. Evil does not get the last laugh. Your story is not over. Now, this brings us to the table, and as we transition to the Lord's Supper, there is one more point that I want to make. In our Underdog series, we're going to look at a lot of unlikely heroes, and Esther was one of those unlikely heroes. There's probably times in her life where she felt like she was just way outside of God's plans in the world. She felt like God, he's working somewhere else. He's not working here where I am. But in a sense, that's the best place to be, right? It's good to feel like an underdog. When we feel like an underdog, our hope is not in ourselves, but in God. And that's the best place to be. God, he's not looking for the wise. He's not looking for the strong. He's not looking for the noble. He's looking for those who trust in him and look for him to be their wisdom, to be their strength, and to be their honor, to be their source of worth. The Apostle Paul reminds us, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Jesus Christ, who became for us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Now we come to the table now as underdogs, but we have a big God who is able to do great things. So wherever you are today, whatever wrong turns you have taken in life, however you have been used or exploited, whatever you think the storyline of your life is, God is not done with you yet. He is with you, and he will deliver you. Who knows? Maybe he has put you here for such a time as this. Let's join Jesus at the table. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also we took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today as underdogs. We confess that we have we've wandered from you. We've all chosen to go our own way. Some of us have been forced off that path by the evil of others. Father, I pray for each and every person joining us online or here in this room, that we would recognize recognize who we are in Christ. That we serve a big God. That nothing can stop you. That your will be done. That you're accomplishing all of these things in Jesus, and that we have been incorporated in him. Father, it is our confession that Jesus Christ died for sins, but rose from the dead. Our hope is in him. And we thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.